In the days of Jesus' life, the Jews were a united and yet a divided people. They were united in that they still held strongly to their national identity. A Jew was a special person, and the Jews were a special nation. They were greater than any Gentile, and especially than a Samaritan. Yet they were also very divided in their beliefs about the Messiah, their religious beliefs, and their social ideologies. In the days of Jesus, there were several factions among the Jewish people, and these groups among the Jews can be divided into a few different categories that encompass different groups within them. First, you have the political slash religious factions. In that category, you would have the Samaritans, the Zealots, and maybe even the Herodians. Second, there were social and vocational factions. This would include the publicans and the scribes. And third, you have the Jewish religious sects. These are the religious leaders and groups of the Jews, like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. As we learn from observing different political, social, and religious groups in our time, in our day, those groups then never got along with one another, except at times when it came to Jesus. In a perfect world where the pride and vanity and sinfulness of man would not get in the way, the Jews would have recognized the Messiah in Jesus, for whom they as a nation had been waiting for generations. They would have cast aside their differences, turned away from their factious spirit. They would have been united in the cause of Christ. And in a way, they were. The Bible says in Matthew 26 and verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. When you compare this verse to countless others like it, you'll read of various groups of the Jews, except for here, where they're just generally mentioned, plotting and working together to deal with the problem of Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews were united by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, but they were united in opposition and not submission. Sometimes we might wonder about this and ask, why? Why could they not see that Jesus was their Messiah? He was the one who fulfilled the prophecies and was the one they had been waiting for all these generations, all these years. Several answers can be given as to why these people rejected Jesus. And if you ask a different person in different groups of the Jews, they might give you different reasons, some true for their group but not for another. But I believe behind all of them, there's one answer that stands true for all who rejected the Lord in his day. And it's also true of every person who has rejected the Lord throughout history and who does so in our time and will do so in the future. To find this answer, we're going to examine an account with when two factions of the Jews united in a common cause to trap and ensnare Jesus in his words. As Jesus deals with their trap, he addresses the real problem which existed in the hearts of these men and answers the question that really matters when it comes to submitting to him or to rejecting him. The Bible says in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's an unspoken question in this passage, which Jesus answers, that not only deals with their challenge, but also cuts to the very heart of their rejection and plotting against him. And the question is, whom do we belong to, and who do we serve? The question that every person must answer when deciding what they will do with Jesus, with the gospel, with the word of God, is ultimately a question of ownership. And these men thought they were simply asking a question about mammon, but Jesus gave them an answer about man. As we consider this passage, we're going to break it down into two main sections, the Jews and their attack, and the Lord and his answer. Our passage tells us that the men who challenged Jesus came from two different groups of the Jews. They were nearly opposites so far as their beliefs, their religious practices were concerned. First, we have the Pharisees, who were the religious conservatives of their day, if you could call them that, and to the furthest imaginable extent, they were the people who tried to keep the letter of the law of God perfectly. They were the original legalists. And I'm sure many of the name Pharisee literally means the separatists, and I'm sure that many in their day and time were only too happy to give them their space, to let them be far removed and away from them. As conservative as they may have been or thought themselves to be, they were well known for their pride and their self-righteousness. We know their true reputation today because if you are called a Pharisee, it's an insult. These men were often rebuked by Jesus due to their religious activities being merely external shows to bring about the glory of men. They did many things to gain praise and glorify themselves, but their devotion did not spring from their heart and was simply a facade. They were not always seeking the glory and honor of God. The Pharisees were also very nationalistic in their political views. They hated their Roman rulers and wanted to be free of them. In this way, they were much like the Zealots, and they may have initially been glad that the Messiah had come, believing that he would deliver them from Rome and reestablish Israel as a nation in her former glory. Then you have the Herodians, a political faction among the Jews who ardently supported King Herod and the Herodian family. Herod supported the Romans and sought to bring Roman culture to Israel. The Herodians enjoyed many benefits that they received through Herod's relationship with the Romans, and members of this party enjoyed religious freedom, protection, and prosperity. They were more concerned with the benefits of the world that they could heap up for themselves than their spiritual standing with God. And normally, the Pharisees and Herodians would have nothing to do with one another, being such opposites. But when a common enemy arose, it made for strange bedfellows among these different factions of the Jews. On the one hand, we have the strict and pious Pharisees who bound laws and separated themselves from others, walking around with their noses upraised to show how pious and holy they were. And then you have the Herodians, the wild, liberal, and worldly group that wanted nothing more than fewer rules and more perks. They came from opposite ends of the spectrum, but found a common goal and united to attack and destroy Jesus. Today, there are essentially only two underlying forces with the power to unite people, and that is love or hate, to unite beyond the borders of nationality, of beliefs, ideologies. And part of God's plan was to unite the world through his all-surpassing love shown in the life and death of Jesus and taught by God's word. But instead, men in Jesus' day decided to unite through their hatred, their jealousy of the pure and perfect Christ, whose life and teachings condemned their sin and immorality. It exposed their wickedness, it brought to light the corruptions of their faith, and it called on them to give up those things, to humble themselves, and to follow God. Jesus threatened their power and their way of life, and so they decided, this man has to be dealt with. Let's take a closer look now at their conspiracy as these men came together to catch him in his words. This phrase conveys the idea of hunting or setting up a trap to catch one's prey. They hoped to outsmart Jesus and get him to say something that would either get him in trouble with the Roman authorities or cause him to lose favor and popularity and influence with the common people. If they could get Jesus to offend Rome by denying the necessity of paying taxes and in that way going up against the Roman government, then they could report him as an insurrectionist and as one who denied Caesar, and the government would do their dirty work for them. On the other hand, maybe they could make Jesus respond in a way that would cause the people of the world to shun him for his teachings, to turn away and say, oh, he supports the Roman government. He supports the tax that everyone hates. And so, again, their problem would be solved as people would no longer want to follow Jesus. It's amazing to me that in this confrontation we see both God's love and pointless hate at war. On the one hand are these two groups united by the hatred of Jesus Christ. They are motivated by a self-centered drive to retain their power, their influence, or the things they enjoy, to preserve their comfortable lifestyles. They don't want to change to fit the message of the Messiah. You see, their lives were comfortable. Their habits, their routines were good. So why shake it up? Why change it? Sure, this teacher, that they would never call him teacher except sarcastically, has shown that in many ways their faith is not living up to the teachings of God from the prophets, from the Old Testament. And he comes teaching new things about the kingdom of heaven. And then standing in contrast, we see Jesus at peace throughout this challenge as he calmly turns their trap around them and uses it as a teaching opportunity to silence the conspirators. The problem with the Pharisees and Herodians was that they were lost men who operated according to the power of the flesh. They had some semblance of religion, some of them did, but they did not have salvation. And that makes them some of the most dangerous type of people there are to face. You must be watchful and mindful of people who have a part of the truth, but use it to preserve their own station, their own power, their own influence, and not be fooled by cunning and crafty words. Remember Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4 and 14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That verse fits very well what these men tried to do with Jesus. But Jesus was not deceived by their cleverly crafted trap. Instead, he cut through their question to the heart of the matter. He was well prepared for his ministry among the Jews and was ready for questions and challenges such as these. And we should follow that example. We should stop for a moment and think. Jesus was not simply going about teaching unaware that there would be detractors, there would be challengers. And if he was challenged, if he was tested and questioned, we are not greater than our master. We certainly will be as well. So we need to familiarize ourselves with the scriptures. We need to be mindful and considerate when we reason with others about the word of God, to carefully consider their words and to show them if they're wrong with the scriptures, to be able to always answer with, "Thus saith the Lord." These men, though they were certainly enemies of Jesus, did not come to him with angry faces, with ill intent shown on their sleeves, but as false friends, not as enemies. They came with flattery, calling him master and teacher. They hoped that by maybe buttering him up, he would be blinded by his pride and lulled into a false sense of safety and make a mistake in answering their question. You see, they were projecting themselves, their own problems, onto Christ. They probably would have thought when someone came to them calling them rabbi, master, teacher, "Oh, here's someone that wants to learn from my wisdom. Here's someone who respects who I am, my knowledge." They said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." That is to say, you're not a respecter of persons. "You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." This is one of those times where some of the leaders of the Jews said something that is so profoundly true, but they probably didn't believe a word of it for themselves. Given the way these men treated Jesus in the past and throughout his ministry, you can almost hear the sarcasm dripping from their words of false flattery. And we today will do well to be wary of those who only ever say good and flattering things to us and never have a genuine conversation, never once say anything constructive to help us grow. As Solomon once said in Proverbs 27 and 6, "Faithful are the words of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." These men came to Jesus much as the devil approached Eve in the garden. When Satan tempted Eve, he did not present himself as an enemy, but as a friend, conversationally leading her away from God. An ancient Greek philosopher named Antisthenes said, "It is better to fall among crows than flatterers, for those devour only the dead. These flatterers devour the living." Many today are like the Herodians and Pharisees. They will tell you anything you want to hear so long as you can do something for them. And Dale Carnegie summed up the problem of vain flattery when he said, "Flattery is simply telling the other person precisely what he thinks about himself." The problem with such platitudes that are designed to inflate a man's pride, as the scripture says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." How many people who do not follow Christ, who do not have a strong moral code, do we know that will tell you all these great things. I'm sure that you've had a coworker like this. They'll say, you know, a lot of nice things to your face, but they're watching for a moment that you misstep, a moment you misspeak or do something wrong, and then they're running to your boss's office to tell on you. They'll throw you to the wolves at the first opportunity that they have something to gain. That's the way of the world. That's the way of men like this. They wanted to flatter Jesus, to build him up, and to make him think. They just really wanted to know, to not give a well-considered answer. And then at the moment they had any kind of issue with what he said or any kind of in to manipulate or twist his words, they were going to try and use it against him. With their flattering speech aside, these men got to the real reason for their visit. They asked Jesus about paying the tribute or paying taxes to Caesar. The tribute possibly was a poll tax, which every Roman subject was required to pay every year. It consisted of a denarius, which was a day's pay for the common worker in that time. For both the Herodians and the Pharisees, this was a matter of the separation of church and state. The Pharisees believed that religion was superior to the state, while the Herodians sort of took an opposite position. Likely, the Herodians weren't that opposed to seeing the tax money go to the Roman government, seeing as how much they enjoyed all the benefits that that brought from the Roman rule, all the things they could get from the Roman government. In fact, they likely would much rather see that money go to Caesar than to go to God. On the other hand, the Pharisees hated the tax because they detested the rule of the Romans and recoiled against using a coin that bore the graven image of an emperor. They believed that the state and all other powers and authorities were to be subject to the rule of religion, and they were strongly opposed to paying taxes to a foreign king, as they believed this to be an infringement upon God's people and his rule. So they asked Jesus if this custom is lawful, or if it was to be allowed by God. And with this question, they hoped to place Jesus in a corner, as they believed the only two answers are yes and no. If Jesus said no, they could label him as a rebellious man, anti-government, and have him arrested for opposing Roman law. And if he said yes, he would lose his respect with the people of the nation, who also hated paying Rome tribute money. And now their trap is set. So let's see what the Lord says in response, or let's consider these things. First, we find that Jesus in his answer exposed their hearts. He knew they were not honest questioners seeking an answer out of a pure and questioning heart. He knew they had no respect for him or his ministry, and that they were simply hypocrites. He also knew their dark desire was to see him dead. And knowing all of this and their intentions, he confronts them, saying, "Why do you test me?" Really, what he is saying is, if you really believe all the things you just said, why do you feel like you have to put me to the test? With one simple question, the Lord reveals their hypocrisy and exposes their words as nothing more than false and insincere flattery. His answer also involved an example. To their question, he asked them to show him the coin about which they asked, and on seeing it, Jesus says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They could not help but answer, "It's Caesar's." No wonder they bristled at the use of this coin, as the image and inscription on the coin designated Caesar as divine son of Augustus and Pontifex Maximus, high priest of the Roman nation. This was blasphemy of the highest order, and the Jews would have hated it. His answer involved an exhortation. He gives them an answer, but not in the way they expected him to. They believed there could only be two answers to their question, but Jesus shows them that their reasoning was flawed. He says to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." When he held up the denarius, he saw, and the people confirmed, that it had the image and inscription of Caesar on it. In that day, a coin bore such an image and was considered the property of the man in the image. And the same is true today of our currency, as it is considered the property of our government. So Jesus simply says, "This coin is Caesar's property. Give it back to him if he asks you for it." So it seems that Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of the state in our lives, and it serves some purpose. Render to it its dues and utilize the freedoms it grants to you, so long as you first obey the will of God. And that brings us to the second part of Jesus' answer. Give to God the things that are God's. Just as the coin bore the image of Caesar and belonged to him because of it, so also there is something that bears God's image and belongs to him. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In this amazingly simple and profound answer, Jesus tells these men precisely what they needed to hear. Things of this world are not the primary concern that they should be worrying about. Instead, you should give to the world the things that belong to the world and give God his due. We belong to God as we are made in his image, and our devotion is owed to him. After all, he is Lord of all the heavens and all the earth. He is the authority behind the governing powers. Nothing can be done to usurp his will and his sovereign authority. God, the Word incarnate, used the process of exposure, example, and exhortation to expose the error in the lives and hearts of these men. He gave an example of how it should be as opposed to how it is, and exhorted them to do the things necessary to live as they should, to turn away from their vanity, from their pride, from their false form of religion. That is exactly what God's Word does for us today as well. It exposes the truth about who we really are, exposes the truth about our hearts. It sheds light on wicked things that might be in our lives. It tells us who God expects us to be. It's full of examples from Christ's life, from the apostles and from the early Christians, about how we are to live, to work, and be obedient to God. And it contains many exhortations for us to make necessary changes and be in good standing with God, to be good workers in his kingdom. So ultimately, the question we all must face is the same one which Jesus posed to the Pharisees and Herodians on that day. We must all answer a question of ownership. Do we recognize that we bear the image of God? Do we live as if we realize and submit to that fact? Or are we trying to take something that belongs to God and give it to someone or something else? What do you do with the rest of the time you have in a week when you're not assembled with the saints to worship God? Do you faithfully attend all the worship services of the congregation, the services the purpose of which the church has covenanted together to put aside time to worship, glory, and bring honor to God, to give up time and self for God, for his glory, for his worship? What do you do with your finances, your family, your belongings? Do you give them over to the service of God? Does his part come out first? When there's a need that God has of his people, are your coffers open? Is your time open? Is your schedule open? Are your family available? Now, I know we all have to work. Eric gave a good lesson on that just recently. And I know most, if not all of us, have families, friends, relationships that we need to keep up with. We all have to eat and sleep. And that's a lot of time and energy and money that is already required of us that we have to use for ourselves and others. But ask yourselves this: are 6 hours a week enough for God? 4 hours? Or two? If you only attend the regular worship services 3 a week and do nothing else, the most you're giving to God, if you do nothing else, are 6 hours a week. If you only come on Sunday, that's about 4 hours a week. And if you only come Sunday morning, that's about two. Hopefully, if you only come Sunday morning, if you stay for a little bit before and after to spend time with Christians, hopefully if that's all you do, you're very busy at other times, or at least daily you're giving some time to God. Who owns your time? Who owns your attention, your affection, your interest? It's easy not to realize how much time we spend on ourselves or on things of this world, how much time we might waste and how little we might give to God. It should be a daily practice, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays or when we might happen to think about it one day during a week, a month, or a year. So I'd like to offer a challenge to everyone here. Get yourself a notebook. Make a note in your phone, on your tablet, your computer, or somewhere. Keep track of your time. Keep track of the time you spend in service to God for the next month. And if you can, break down your entire day categorically. Sleep, work, family, self, etc. Or just compare the time you give to God to your daily schedule of work and sleep, things like that. Then at the end of the month, do a self-evaluation. And with that information, you might find your eyes opened. You might find that you can make impactful and necessary changes in your life. And I'd also like to challenge you to continue doing that every month until you have found that you have formed habits to develop a healthy Christian mindset and lifestyle. I think most of us would be surprised by how much time we really have and how easy it would be to give even just a little bit to God every day. It's a question of ownership, and really when it comes down to it, when you consider the time that you have, when you consider the things that you have, your possession, your abilities, and all that God has given you, there's another question that you have to ask. Because you bear God's image, because you belong to God, if you're not giving back your time and yourself, are you stealing from God? As we've seen from the scriptures, nothing that we have, we are, is ours to do with as we please. We belong to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Render to God the things that are God's." We must be good stewards of God's things, so we must be good stewards of our time, our talents, our possessions, our finances, and especially of ourselves, because on that great and final day, we will give an account for every word, every deed, every opportunity we took or missed for the Lord. We will give an account for every idle moment, for every wasted moment. And it should be our fervent prayer and desire to use every one that we have in the best way we can. If you are here and need to make your life right with God, either by obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian through the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, by being buried with him in baptism, or if you are already a Christian but need to make a confession before the church, need to make your life right with God and be reconciled to him in prayer, we want to invite you to come forward now while we stand and sing.